morning and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you have an alternative viewpoint from the host that you'd like to discuss, you can call and we can discuss those very things right here, right now. Our lines, some of them are open, and you can get through if you call immediately this number, 1-800-227-5278. By the way, you don't have to call immediately, but if you don't call early in the program, many times there just won't be time. This half hour flies by. It's just incredible how fast it goes. So if you'd like to get in line to talk on today's program, call as early as you can. Right now would be a great time. 1-800-227-5278. A couple of announcements. from time to time, I write articles for the Christian Research Journal. And you may be familiar with the Christian Research Institute that they produce the Bible Lance Man program, Hank Handegraff's program. They put out a very high quality Christian journal, research journal. And from time to time, they ask me to write articles for them. And one of the most recent article I wrote for them is on the temple vision of Ezekiel, which is the last nine chapters of the book of Ezekiel, which is a very difficult passage to identify the fulfillment of. And I wrote an article for that is out in the current issue. I just got copies in the mail yesterday, which is why I'm mentioning it. I'm looking at it now for, frankly, the first time. The Christian Research Journal, my article on that subject is on page 14 of the current edition. Another announcement is that this Saturday we have what is usually a monthly meeting in Temecula. I say usually a monthly meeting because sometimes it's interrupted, as it will be next month. Next month I'll be spending the whole month in the Seattle area and will not be able to do the meeting in Temecula, which means this will be the last meeting in Temecula this Saturday until September. We'd love to see you there. It's going to be an open Bible discussion, that is, open questions and answers, potluck meal as well. And if you'd like to come to that meeting, you go to our website, and you'll find the address and a map and all that stuff, as well as the time. I believe the potluck is about 6, if you'd like to come for that. And the meeting itself at 7, and that's this Saturday, July 21st. Information is at the website, thenarrowpath.com. And once you get to thenarrowpath.com, you click the link that says announcements. There you'll find this kind of information. Wynn from Palos Verdes is our first caller today. Wynn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. My question today is about the loving relationship with God. In the Bible, he often describes a church as the bride of Christ, which is the bridegroom. And in Revelation, he talks about the wedding supper of the Lamb. I'd like to get your view on this in terms of bride and bridegroom. What's the significance of this?
Well, the bride and bridegroom imagery in Revelation 19, and I guess we could also apply to that Ephesians 5, verse 18 and following, I suppose, where the church is said to be like Christ's wife or Christ's bride, is speaking of a covenantal relationship reminiscent of the Old Testament idea that God had a covenant relationship analogous to marriage, with Israel. And, a covenant is a very special kind of relational agreement. And the only kind of covenants we know in our society in modern times are marriage covenants. Now, in biblical times, people had lots of different kinds of covenants. Kings made covenants with each other, which were generally, mutual non-aggressions pacts. Individuals made covenants with each other. David and Jonathan did friendship covenants and so forth. But the only kind of covenant we still really see much of in our modern society is marriage. And that's the first kind of covenant, human covenant, that God instituted when he created man and woman in Genesis 2:24. He made the first marriage and the first marriage covenant. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that this marriage covenant is to be a picture of Christ and the church. Now, in the context where Paul's talking about that, in Ephesians 5, he draws from it practical instructions for husbands and wives, that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And the wife, he said, should submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. Therefore, the emphasis of the husband-wife relationship when applied to the church in Christ is not so much about the church's love for Christ, although, of course, loving God is among our highest priorities and duties, but the relationship of husband and wife speaks of the husband's love for the wife and the wife's submission to her husband. So the church submits to Christ, and he loves the church and gave himself for it. So when we talk about the bride-bridegroom, husband-wife relationship and apply that to Christ and the church, the focus is more on the husband's love, Christ's love for the church. This does not, of course, exclude all consideration of the wife's love for him. But the idea of a marriage covenant is that two become one flesh, or they become joined in a single purpose, in a single, corporate entity. A man and a woman, before they're married, are individuals going their own way with their own agendas, and then they get married and they become a corporate identity with a single agenda. They're working as partners in one enterprise. And so our covenant with Jesus, our covenant with God, binds us into one purpose and one agenda with him. It is a loving relationship, you're right. It's also a very binding relationship. You know, when people get married, it's for life. I realize that in our society it doesn't seem that's true because people don't honor marriage as they used to and should. But in reality, marriage is a lifelong covenant, and you don't escape it except by death, legitimately. And so those are some of the pictures that the Bible gives of the relationship of the church to Christ. Now, I will say that some people, some teachers included, have sought to almost romanticize the relationship of the individual Christian to Jesus. And some of our modern worship songs, I feel, have been quite at fault about this, trying to turn the relationship of the individual Christian into almost an erotic and romantic relationship with Christ. And there is actually erotic language that has come into some of the modern worship songs that I personally find very objectionable, because I don't believe that that's what is implied here. If indeed it is a love relationship, Paul says we've been only betrothed to Christ in 2 Corinthians 11. He says he's betrothed us to Christ. The wedding has not yet occurred. And certainly in Jewish society, there was no eroticism between betrothed couples. It was very, very proper until the time of the wedding. So to have what's analogous to an erotic or romantic kind of a relationship with Jesus is not at all what's implied by these things. Perhaps there would be a closer analogy after he comes and we're joined with him, but I'm not even sure that romance and eroticism are what is implied here. There is more like a commitment to being a single unit together. So I'm not sure what all you wanted to know about that, but that's probably about all I have time for, since I have other calls waiting. I hope that may sort of flesh out the subject for you. Let's talk to Richard from Riverside, California. Hi, Richard. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you this morning? I wanted to ask you a question about confession. I'm a member of the Church of Christ with the Restoration Movement, and they basically just offer confession if you want to do it at the end of the service or do it privately. And it's not real clear to me how you make that distinction, but you should be pretty confessed at the moment when you take the Lord's Supper, or you do it in abomination, they say. And if you could, while you're discussing that, could you throw some light on the Restoration Movement, not the Reformation, but the Restoration Movement that the Church of Christ came out of, and what benefits it may have had, if you think it had any?
Well, I don't have a lot of first-hand experience with Restoration churches, the Church of Christ being one of the principal ones. I believe that the Restoration Movement began in the 19th century.
About 1830,
And therefore it was...
Alexander Campbell.
You know, right, yeah, the Campbellite movement.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
It, as far as I'm concerned, the Restoration Movement was just another attempt, and there have been many, to try to get back to what people thought was pure New Testament Christianity. And the distinctives of the movement are not bad, in my opinion. I have a few differences with the Church of Christ.
Uh-huh.
At least I have a difference with the non-instrumental Church of Christ, but it's not a fighting difference. It's just a difference of opinion.
Mine is non-instrumental. It's a cappella.
Yeah, right. Well, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that. I mean, many Mennonite churches are a cappella, non-instrumental.
And the Greek Orthodox Church is.
Yeah, and you know, from what I understand, all churches were. I think all churches were non-instrumental for the most part. At least the Protestant churches were, until I don't know when, you know, probably the 18th century or the 19th century also. I don't know too much about the history of the introduction of musical instruments to the churches, but anyway, that's an area where I would have a slight difference with the non-instrumental Church of Christ, but not an objection. I also have a slightly different view of baptism. I believe that baptism is a command and that every Christian must be baptized in order to be obedient to Christ.
They're
and
strong
that every Christian
on baptism.
Should. What's that? Yeah,
they're very strong on baptism. Yeah.
Right. Sometimes they're so strong on baptism that they say if you have somehow not been baptized, you can't be saved. And that would include, you know, if you're, let's say you're in a traffic accident and you're trapped in your car and the car is burning up and you're going to die in a few seconds and you just, if you call out on the Lord like the thief on the cross did, they're saying, well, since you weren't baptized, you're lost. Now, maybe not all Church of Christ would take it that strong, but some do. Some say, you know, baptism is absolutely
They take it that strong.
Yeah, see, I believe that baptism is a requirement for discipleship.
Right.
But I believe that if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. The Bible says that repeatedly, and the thief on the cross is a good example of that. But I believe that a person who is saved is then, of course, will demonstrate that by going on to live out an obedient life to Christ, and the first command that they will seek to obey is to be baptized. So I consider that baptism is the evidence that a person is converted. But, of course, sometimes people don't live long enough to bear any evidence of their conversion, but God knows. God knows their heart. But there'd be a difference between myself and the Church of Christ. But I'm sorry, what was the first part of your question about that?
Oh, well, the way they do confession.
Okay, confession, yeah. Yeah, the Bible doesn't actually give any kind of a ritual for confession. Jesus essentially said, if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift to the altar and go and, you know, make it right with your brother. To my mind, that would mean that if I've done something wrong to my brother and I haven't made it right with him, at the very least I need to go to him and do what is necessary to remedy it, and including confessing my fault and asking his forgiveness.
So it doesn't have to be done with a priest or like the Catholic Church or some of the
churches. It doesn't require any clergy. In fact, it doesn't even have to happen at church. In fact, Jesus indicated that if you happen to be, as it were, at church and you remember there's a problem there, you leave church and go find your brother and do it. This is something that's done between individuals in order to restore a relationship. It's not something that is done, at least in my opinion, it's not done in order to earn forgiveness for sins. It is a manifestation of concern about a relationship that's been damaged and our taking responsibility for that and doing what we can to bring reconciliation. Now, I believe from what Jesus said in the verses I just quoted, which are in Matthew 5, that you should confess your sins to persons who are offended by your sins. Now, if you've sinned privately and no one but God knows, then God is the only person who's offended by it, and you should confess to God, and it needn't go further than that. But if you've sinned against a person and there's an offended party, I believe you should confess to God who is offended and to the person. But it doesn't have to go beyond that. But if there's a group of people...
So it doesn't have to have absolution and penance. It does not have to have absolution and penance.
Right, exactly. Okay. The Bible does not suggest that any man offers absolution or penance to any other man.
Okay.
But if a sin is public, if a sin was committed publicly and the public is offended, I think the confession should be public. But I just believe that the confession should be to the same, essentially, the same parties that are offended. I think it was Spurgeon who said your repentance should be as notorious as your sin was. In other words, as widely known as your sin was is how widely known your confession should be.
Okay, well, thank you so much for answering that for me, Steve.
All right, Richard, good talking to you. Thank you for your call. Our next caller is Jane from Los Angeles. And by the way, we might be able to get some more calls in after Jane if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. You're listening to The Narrow Path. I'm Steve Gregan. Jane, welcome.
Good morning. My question is regarding Revelation 17:5, where it mentions, mm-hmm. and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth. The fact that she's a mother of harlots means that she has daughters. And I was wondering if you could share some light on possibly who the daughters may be.
Well, I don't know if you're I don't know if you're on this track, but some people regard the harlot to be the Roman Catholic Church and consider the Protestant churches to be her daughters. Is that the direction you're going?
I've heard the same thing. What I've heard is that the mother is the Roman Catholic Church, and the harlots that are following her is the Protestant churches.
I've heard that too. I don't think that's likely to be the case, only because of the time frame that I understand Revelation to be talking about.
Okay.
If Revelation was in fact talking about, let's say, modern times, and was identifying to the Roman Catholic Church as Babylon, then I would think that the daughter harlots could easily refer to whatever churches have come out of her, namely Protestant churches, which might be similarly a compromise. That wouldn't include every Protestant church, but some may be compromised similarly. But my take on Revelation is different than that of many, in that I personally think that the harlot or the woman in Revelation is talking about some ancient entity, not a modern entity. And the reason I say so is because in verse 18, John is told, the woman whom you saw, meaning the Babylon, Mystery Babylon the Great, says, the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, that's in the present tense. John and his readers living in the first century are told that the woman that he sees is a present city in their time that rules over the kings of the earth. This has led most scholars to think it's the city of Rome, because at the time John wrote this, most of the world was under the Roman empire, and therefore Rome, the capital, was the great city that ruled over the kings of the earth. And that probably has been the most common interpretation, and it seems to be well thought out by this particular evidence. Now, there's another alternative, and that is that the kings of the earth should be translated the rulers of the land, meaning the land of Israel, and the great city that rules over them would be Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem would be described in the terms of this chapter would make sense, because in the Old Testament, Jerusalem is a city that's often referred to as the harlot. For example, in Isaiah 1:21, it says, how has the faithful city become a harlot? And this harlot, it said, is drunk with the blood of saints and prophets. And Jesus said it was Jerusalem that killed the prophets and all those who were sent to her, and that all the bloodshed of the prophets would come upon Jerusalem. And basically, when Babylon falls in Revelation, it basically says in verse 24 of chapter 18, in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain in the land. It sounds very much like what Jesus was saying about Jerusalem. So I believe that Babylon refers to a city, either Rome or Jerusalem, that was existing in the time of John, which was currently, as the angel said, currently reigning over the kings or the rulers of the land, and that the daughters probably would be the daughter cities. In the Old Testament, the villages of Judah were referred to as the daughters of Jerusalem. And so that's a possible meaning. There are, of course, a great number of possible meanings, and I'm not dogmatic about my own.
Right. Well, I'm of the same mindset that there's so many ways one can look at it that I haven't really set my thinking on one particular way. Although I do think it's Rome, because in verse 9 it says, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And,
yeah.
You know, literally, she sits on seven hills. So,
yeah.
In my mind there, I do
right.
believe
Right, yeah, that's often pointed to Rome. You know, in the vision, the woman is sitting on a beast, and the beast has seven heads. And some would say, well, the beast is Rome. But the woman sitting on the beast, that is riding on the authority of Rome, is Jerusalem. You remember when Jesus was on trial, the Jews said, we have no king but Caesar.
Right.
So in a sense, Jerusalem was claiming Caesar as their support and king. And so some would say the woman herself is Jerusalem, but the beast with the seven heads, which are seven mountains, is itself Rome. But again, there's different ways that people take that. I wouldn't argue the case because it... Yeah.
A church has always been symbolized as a woman, and this is a corrupt woman, being that, you know,
uh-huh.
she has harlots, and she's abomination.
Right. But so was Jerusalem. Yeah, Jerusalem,
right.
even before the church was here, that Jerusalem was described in that very terminology by Jeremiah, by Isaiah, by Hosea, Ezekiel, and so forth.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay, well, thank
All right.
you
well,
so
Jane,
much.
I'm going to have to move along. Thank
All right.
you for your call.
Uh-huh.
God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Michael from Santee, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Thank you.
I'd like to ask you a question about what you said earlier to the gentleman from the Church of Christ. You
uh-huh.
talked about confession and restitution, making things right with people. Would you say that there's a statute of limitations on that?
Well,
for example, if somebody has already stated. Moved on with their life and so on, is it appropriate to interrupt their life to confess something that you've done to them?
Well, that's a good point. You know, the way Jesus worded it is, if you remember that your brother has something against you, go and make peace. Obviously, it's possible that you've done wrong to somebody in the past, but they're not holding it against you. But like you said, they've moved on. They're not thinking about it. It's not an issue with them. It still might be a good thing the next time you're in communication with them, you know, if you are, to say, you know, about that little thing, I'm really sorry about that, or something, just to let them know. Because even if they've moved on, it might, you know, it might be gratifying to them to know that you've seen the error of your way and you know, are sorry about it. But if they're not, if it's not an issue to them, you might not have to do that. Certainly, if you've committed a sin against somebody and they don't know about it, I wouldn't want to interrupt their life by going and bringing it up, unless they have sustained some ongoing damage that they're not aware of. And in other words, if they suffered some financial damage or something because of something you did, and they don't know it, but you ripped them off, I think it would be right to go back and, you know, do what you can to make restitution, even if they didn't know about it. Now, if you committed some thought sins against them or something like that, and they don't know about it, I certainly wouldn't bring that up. Again, it's
right.
the person who's offended. The person who's offended is the one who needs to hear your confession.
Yeah. Yeah,
some
I would say
aren't
this
offended.
Is something that this would be something that goes back many years ago and has to do with sexual sin and with a woman and she's already married now, and certainly I did offend her, and she's made that quite clear over the years, just from things that I've heard indirectly, and yet, you know, I'm hesitant to send an email or send a note or something to, and yet it still bothers me. It still bothers me knowing
right.
that
well,
I did cause her to stumble, and I did I did
right.
offend for certain, and yet it's been many years, and her life is gone on.
Right. Well, Michael, let me say that you're right to be sensitive about that, because since she's married, you don't want to be insinuating yourself into a situation where, she's got a husband, things like that, and where you're starting to raise old issues. But on the other hand, a brief email saying that you realize you were wrong and you're very sorry and you wish you had not done what you did or whatever, I don't think would be too intrusive. I think it would be, she might not accept it, but you would at least have registered with her that you recognize the wrongness of what you did and that you wish you had not done anything to harm her or offend her as you did. But do not, I wouldn't strike up further conversation. Obviously, she's married to somebody else. I wouldn't get involved in dialogue. But I would think it'd be, it might be gratifying to her, or it might just be something that would be a harmless clearing of the air. For you to make some kind of a brief comment, just say, I'm not expecting necessarily to hear back from you. I just want you to know, that it still bothers me what I did.
That I was wrong.
And I was wrong. Yeah. I think that would be tasteful. All right. God bless you, Michael. Thanks for your call.
Yeah, thank you. God
bless you, too. I'm sorry you got cut off right in the middle of saying God bless me, but I hope God heard you anyway, because I'm sure he did. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're a listener-supported ministry. We do this program daily by basically buying time on radio stations. We buy radio station time on quite a few stations. It's very expensive. We don't sell anything. We don't have any fundraising, but we do allow people to donate to keep us on the air if they'd like to hear us on the air. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to help us stay on the air if that interests you. Also, this weekend, I'm speaking in Temecula. Information can also be found there at the website, thenarrowpath.com, at the link that says announcements. God bless.